Genesis chapter 19, if you want to go ahead and turn there. It's here where we learn about the destruction of Sodom. Just kind of as a, I wouldn't say a warning. We should never provide a warning before we teach the Word of God, but just by way of caution, perhaps. This morning's message does contain a little bit of PG material. I'm going to try to keep it PG. I do not apologize if your kids have questions afterwards that are awkward for you to answer. But you can deal with that, I'm sure, in your own contexts of your own homes. So let's just go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 together. And then we'll talk about what all of this means. Here Moses writes, "Now the two angels," that is those two angels that came to visit Abraham initially, and then along with the angel of the Lord, and then the two angels depart to go and investigate what's going on in Sodom. He says, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' They said, however, 'No, but we shall spend the night in the square.' Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand aside.' Furthermore, they said, 'This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.' So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway." Now, let's go ahead and stop here because there are several really important things I want to point out before we move on. First of all, I want you to note God's sovereign providence in either having Abraham's nephew, Lot, the only seemingly God-fearing man in the city, sitting at the gate of Sodom at the exact moment these two angels arrive. Now, it could have also been that the Lord sent these two angels to that particular gate at that specific time, but you can see God's providence here. This was a divine appointment. This was meant to happen the exact way that it happened. Now, understand, it wasn't a strange thing for men to sit at the gate of the city. The gate of the city would have been the place where much commerce was done. It would have been the place where news was received from outside of the city. It would have been the place where peddlers, for example, would come and peddle their wares as opposed to having to go into the city. A lot of times they would just park outside the city gate. So it was not uncommon for men, particularly older men, to gather together at the gate. How many of you can remember this thing that we had when we were growing up called downtown? Right? And you remember the benches that were strategically placed in the downtown area. Ours was in front of the drugstore, right? And that was kind of an advertisement for the drugstore because the men that sat there routinely smelled like Bengay. And so, you know, I mean, you on any Saturday morning, you're walking down the streets and there's these benches and they're usually occupied by the older men. And what are they talking about? They're talking about the weather. They're talking about farming. They're talking about ranching. They're talking about the news of the day. They're talking about all kinds of, that would have been the scenario at these gates, It's just a gathering place for the men together. And Lot's here on this particular occasion, again, by God's providence. And immediately, when he saw these two angels, and bear in mind, it's doubtful that he knew that they were angels, but they probably looked really nice. They were probably dressed to the nines, as far as that goes, very clean cut, and that caused him to bow to them. This is not something they would have customarily done for people known to the area, but these were unusual men. And so Lot bowed to them, and immediately he recognized, I believe, that they may be in danger. Some of you who might have grown up in really rough neighborhoods, you could tell when someone was in the neighborhood that didn't belong in the neighborhood, right? And if you were especially kind, you might tell them, hey, come on in. Come on in. Get off the street. That's the kind of thing that Lot's doing here. He's saying, I don't know who you are, really. I recognize that you are special. And so come into my house. I think it's very likely, especially given how things developed, I think it's very likely that he knew that nothing good would come of these special people visiting. Well, we also have to understand that although I don't think he was as righteous, at least not in terms of practically righteous as Abraham was, we'll see that later on where he does some things that are not exactly righteous behavior. But as a righteous man, I think a God-fearing man, living in a cesspool of debauchery, I think Lot knew immediately that the other men of Sodom would not have received these two men with the respect that was due them. So he took them into the house, and initially, how did they respond to his offer? They're like, no, we're going to spend the night in the square. Okay, this adds a layer of special to these men. I mean, this puts them in the special category in another way. What, are you crazy? Nobody comes to Sodom and says, you know what, let's camp in the square. Unless you're extremely ignorant of the area or you're an angel. You're unafraid. Completely unafraid of what might happen. Of course, they kind of came to their senses, I think, as a means of appeasing Lot more than anything else. And Lot urged them to reconsider. They did, and they shared a meal together. As they were preparing to lay down for the night, we're told that the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, from every quarter, and began calling out to Lot, hoping that he'd bring the two men out to them. Now, what did they want with these two men? Well, I'm not going to get into that because it really shouldn't be necessary. I will say this, though. We need to be very careful that we don't read scriptures in light of our own day. Right? There is an application here. We're living in a day and age where I think even most young people know what these men were up to. And it's just another sign of the times. It's another sign of how far down into this cesspool of debauchery the world has come. The behavior on display by the men of Sodom is the same kind of behavior that's on display today by those in the LGBT, LMNOP, plus whatever community, who have only recently stated, you know, back in the day, people in that certain category of behavior, back in the day, they were content to stay kind of to themselves. Some of you who are old enough remember this, and they said, we're not predators. We have no aspirations of anybody else being like us. And so if you'll just leave us alone and not come against us as a special interest group, then we'll be fine with that. Was that the truth or a lie? It's an absolute lie, because even most recently, they've actually come out as a lobby. They have come out and said, making no bones about it, we're coming for your children. And look at what's happening in schools all over the place today. Well, it's absolute corruption. You know, you see these textbooks that are being introduced to introduce this alternate lifestyle. You see the normalization of this kind of thing all over the place. As a matter of fact, today, if you speak against these particular sins, you're the odd person out. You're the one that needs help. You're the bigot. You're the hater. If you stand on the truth and insist that what they are doing is wrong. You see how they flip the script? And again, why has that happened? I'll tell you why it's happened. It's happened because the church at large is lazy. The church at large is completely irresponsible when it comes to things of this nature. And I get it. Some Christians are of the opinion that our citizenship is in heaven, it's not here. And, you know, I've even had Christians the last election tell me, we didn't vote because we really don't care. It's all in the sovereign providence of God. Folks, one of the greatest responsibilities you bear in a free country is being a responsible citizen, is being a caring citizen, is being a godly citizen, so that when these things do arise, the church, dare I say the church militant, faces these problems head on and crushes them. With what? With weapons of warfare? No. With truth. It's high time that Christians came out of the shadows ourselves and began to exert the influence that we do have. Now, I have no illusions. We were talking at the game night, you know, about theonomy and post-mill theology. And I have no illusions that we're going to make the world a better place, sufficient for Christ to come back and be happy with it all. I've read the Bible. That's not how it ends up. But I do believe we bear a responsibility for not allowing the United States of America as a whole to become Sodom. I'm kind of scared that it's already that. It has gotten out of hand, and we need to be doing everything in our power to promote truth. Now, notice I didn't say to be activists. I didn't say to make cute little signs and march around in front of places as a means of virtue signaling to everybody else. I mean being truth tellers, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." To whom? To as many people as you can find who will listen to that. And then challenge them. If they're believers, challenge them to go out and make known the name of Christ. Make known the gospel, which is not the good news that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel message is you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is going to come back for His own. And if you're not numbered among them, you will perish. That's the gospel. It's time we stood up. We are the church triumphant. You know that. It's time that the world understood that as well. Prayer is a wonderful weapon of warfare, isn't it? Just that. If you can't think of anything else to do, how often do you pray that the Lord would Himself, through revival? You know, we hear a lot of talk, even from Christians, about the need for revolution. We need revolution. No, we need revival. Pray for it. Anyway, these men needed to be protected from these other men who came into the city, came into or around Lot's house to do unspeakable things to these two angels. Lot goes out the door, closes the door behind him, and he tries to make an appeal to these crazed lunatics. "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Now, just how desperate was Lot? Very desperate. Very desperate. So desperate, in fact, that he offered his two daughters to the men. Of course, this brings up another important practical consideration. I believe Lot was speaking rashly here for a couple of reasons. And I know it's easy to write Lot off and say, well, that's crazy, that's disrespectful, that's some father you are, right? You're supposed to be protecting your daughters. You're not supposed to be offering them up to these men. But I believe he did so for two reasons. I believe he was hoping, one, that the men would have no interest in his daughters, right? And perhaps, two, that by making such a radical offer, the men might actually be shamed into leaving. So before you come down too hard on Lot, maybe that was in his mind. We don't know. We don't know for sure. But desperate situations call for desperate measures. And I think he was, you know, certainly of the mind to protect these two men because of the importance that he sensed in them. And he probably just spoke the first thing that came to his mind. I would like to think that he considered it a frivolous offer because look at the kind of men we're talking about. They wouldn't have been interested in that. And also, he might have hoped that there would be some shame involved in the process. Maybe that will get them to leave. Of course, that didn't work, right? That didn't work, regardless of his intentions. He should have answered with a righteous response. And he should never have attempted to substitute a so-called lesser sin in his own mind in place of what we believe to be the greater sin. Sin is sin. It would have been sinful either way. And Lot should have known better. Undeterred, the men of Sodom told Lot to stand aside. Then they also used that occasion to ridicule Lot. Here's a man who's just gotten here. He's not been here very long, and he's presuming to be our judge. Does that sound familiar? You come across people who are engaged in this type of sinful behavior, and what's their initial response when you call them out? You're not the judge of me. Who made you judge? So Lot is ridiculed for wanting to put a stop to all this. They then swore that they would treat him worse than they would treat the two men in his house. And as they moved toward the door, almost breaking it to get inside, the two men reached out, dragged Lot back inside and shut the door. Now, it was this point that the two men proved their true identities as angels. What did they do? All of a sudden, the men outside the house are blind. They're groping for the door. Don't gloss over that last part of verse 11. Their blindness didn't even stop them. They were struck blind by angels, and they still were insistent on carrying out their sinful desires. If this doesn't show you the hardness of the heart, then I don't know what does. They were still intent on carrying out their stated mission. One would expect that being supernaturally inflicted with blindness would have given them at least pause, but no, it kind of turns comical if it weren't so sad. Now they're out there just groping around trying to find the door so that they might break in and have their way with these men. You know, we believe in the doctrine of total depravity, right? We don't believe in the doctrine of utter depravity. I'm going to posit right now, this gets really close to utter depravity. Total depravity simply means that every faculty of man without Christ is sinful. Man's every thought is towards sin. Even those good things that man would do are sinful because, generally speaking, man's motives are always for himself. They're always self-centered. And so that's what we mean by total depravity. There's not one bit of man, there's not one among us all who is righteous, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks for God We've all, like sheep, gone astray, and so on and so forth. That's what is meant in the doctrine of total depravity. Utter depravity means that man is as bad as he possibly could be. Because of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, because of God's presence in the form of the Holy Spirit, His restraint is placed on men to render them not as bad as they could be. What would happen if man was as bad as he could be? Well, it wouldn't be safe to go outside. Yeah, I mean, but have you noticed how total depravity is morphing into utter depravity in a lot of areas? Do you know that prior to the 1990s, I believe, do you know that road rage was not a thing? Road rage, that's a word that was coined, I think, in the 1990s. People didn't have road rage. Why? I don't know. Because we didn't take it that seriously. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, you might honk your horn at them, and, you know, and they look back at you and you might say, bless your heart, or how's your mom and them, or you know, you might find that you've gone to the same cafe and you get out and have a cup of coffee together. I mean, now you could get killed. You cut somebody off in traffic, they might shoot at you. The world is not getting better, folks. It's waxing worse and worse and worse in all of these areas. I think we're going from total depravity to what might likely turn out to be very close to utter depravity before it's all said and done. Even more reason to pray for revival, right? Pray that the Lord might come and put a stop to this downward spiral that we're on. Well, in this case, the whole city of Sodom, with the exception of Lot, his wife and two daughters. And even then, I don't think they were, as we're going to find out, I don't think they were spared for their sake. I think they were spared for Abraham's sake. But with this singular exception in Lot's family, there was only one solution to the Sodom problem. And what was that? Utter destruction. The whole city had to be put down. As the blind Sodomites continued trying to find their way to the door, the two men asked Lot, okay, who else lives here? Remember, angels are not omniscient. This is a legitimate question. Who else is here? And it really wasn't as much of a question anyway as it was a preface to a statement, because they continued saying, a son-in-law, and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place. Why? Because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot then goes out to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. That's a peculiar statement. What does that even mean? I mean, sons-in-law aren't about to marry your daughter. They are married to your daughter. So what does that mean? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. First possibility is these were men who had been previously married to Lot's older daughters who had died. Some commentators feel that might be the case. As you well know, during this particular time frame in Jewish culture, if a spouse died, it was not uncommon at all for another family member, namely a brother or sister, to fill that slot, right? So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that under the laws of betrothal, these were men who were betrothed to Lot's two daughters and not yet married, but they were still considered to be sons-in-law. The bond of betrothal was fairly unbreakable. It was rare that you were betrothed to someone and then that dissolved. You were actually considered married in the law's eyes. So again, we don't really know, but Lot does go out and tell these guys that they need to flee the wrath to come. And what was their response? They thought he was joking. They thought he was jesting. The next morning, the angels told Lot to take his wife and two daughters and leave the city, lest they be swept away in punishment. Instead of waiting for a response after Lot's initial hesitation, the men seized his and his wife's hand, along with the hands of the daughters, and brought them outside the city. You can see their hesitation, right? But think about this. This is another point of application, one that we aren't as quick to make as we would be otherwise in some other texts. What do you see in their hesitation and the angels literally grabbing them by the hands and taking them out of the city? What's that a picture of? Huh? Salvation. It's a picture of God's irresistible grace. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but these men are on a mission. A mission to do what? On a mission to save Lot and his family. Lot and his family are hesitant. This is their home. They don't want to leave. Are things really so bad that we have to leave? And God in His sovereignty sent these angels and told them, get them out. No matter what it takes, get them out. I don't know about you, but that's kind of thrilling to me to know that when it was deemed that I would be saved in eternity past, what did that mean? I would be saved. I would be taken out of the world and placed on the solid rock that's Jesus Christ. Lot and his family had no way to refuse. They were going to leave the city, and they did. Now, once they got out far enough, the two angels said to them, escape for your life. At that point, kind of sent them on their way. Don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Now, Lot's probably old. We don't know how old, but he's probably fairly old. And he looks at the mountain. He considers himself. And he says, I can't escape to the mountains. That's likely for a couple of reasons. I think because of he's a flatlander. He probably looks at the mountain and says, where am I going to live up there? I mean, if you are raised in West Texas, when you go to Colorado and find people that live in the mountains, well, what's the first thing you say? How in the world does anybody live up there? Right? He's probably, you know, thinking same sorts of thoughts. He could never make it in a mountain environment. And again, as an older man, he'd never be able to reach sufficient altitude in the time given to render him and his family safe. And so he begs the angels to find a suitable small town for him and his family to settle in. And what did the angels do? They're gracious. They grant his request, and they end up pointing him to the tiny town of Zoar. And Zoar is just far enough away as to not be affected by the destruction of Sodom. At least not immediately. In verses 23 through 26, we read this. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. As I was preparing this message, I was on the internet, and I was looking up, you know, looking for a little more information on this area. You know, what was the population? They figured that the population of Sodom and Gomorrah put together was somewhere in the neighborhood of 50,000 people. They figure that the number of people who died in Sodom alone was probably in the neighborhood of 8,000 people. But, you know, for centuries, archaeologists and anthropologists and all kinds of seismic, you know, volcanologists and seismic scientists, They wondered, what was it that caused the destruction that they can obviously see? If you go to that area now, you'll find evidence all over the place of charred rocks and dust. Things turned into dust that would not normally be in dust form. You can still see it today. It's clear that there was a massive apocalyptic episode that happened in this place. But the longer they looked, they could find no evidence of volcanic activity. They could find no evidence of seismic activity or earthquakes in the area. So that led them to conclude that what likely happened was the airburst of a projectile from space. Now, I hear some of you chuckling. God uses means. You know, it's not that, I mean, God could have just said, okay, Sodom, you're done, with just the breath of His voice, and the whole place would have been no more. But God often uses means. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. He uses the weather. He uses all kinds of what we call natural phenomenon. But remember, all of nature is in His control. And it just so happened that they were able to find, looking at astronomical charts and looking at the chemical composition of some of the metal fragments that are scattered throughout the area, they have determined that this was likely a meteorite. I'm okay with that. Matter of fact, I think that's exciting. Because my God is so powerful that He can throw a meteorite down from the heavens and hit the target right on target as an act of His judgment. Now, why does that excite me so much? Because there's no crater there either, which means that this is something that probably burned up in the atmosphere. And they even provide some statistics as to what this would have looked like. They said it's likely, given the pattern of dispersion of all the materials, it's likely that this thing burst in the atmosphere at about 2.5 miles above the earth. And judging by the available evidence, they say this explosion would have been approximately 1,000 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima at the end of World War II. 1,000 times more destructive. In this blast, air temperatures would have risen to well over 3,600 degrees Fahrenheit. In a shock wave traveling roughly 740 miles an hour, consuming everything in its path. And you know what they found among the debris from whatever this was itself? They have found and examined bone fragments, human and animal bone fragments that were reduced to dust. Now, if you know anything about what it takes to do that to a human skeleton, it is the same thing that happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the end of World War II. And it is a hair-raising, phenomenal thought. I mean, in one nanosecond, when this thing burst, everything alive underneath it was vaporized. Now, how did Lot escape? We don't know really. Probably he went down into a ravine that would have been sufficient. This wasn't nuclear, so they didn't have like the nuclear winter and the fallout and things like that. But he had probably made it close enough. It says he was in Zoar by the morning of the next day. So he made it to Zoar, which was probably in an indentation. His wife was probably on a higher elevation, right in the line of sight. She hesitated. She looked back. And she turned into what the Scriptures tell us was a pillar of salt. That's really fascinating too, because they also believe that the saltwater bodies, the bodies of saltwater that were in the area would have instantly vaporized. And there's evidence that everything there was covered in a thick layer of encrusted salt as well. So again, that's really fascinating. I tend to think it's a way of describing in Old Testament language how she appeared. One second she's there, and the next thing, all that's there is a pile of salt-looking stuff. I think it's a fascinating testimony of God's judgment and what He's capable of. And again, if you've read the end of the book, we know that everything we see in this world today will, at one point, burn up with a fervent heat and be no more. Bringing in a new heavens and a new earth. Why? Because this one's going to completely dematerialize. All at the command of God. Again, fascinating how God does this sort of thing. Now, what's the lesson there? What's the practical takeaway from Lot making his way to safety and his wife not making her way to safety? What's the takeaway from that? Election. Yeah, sovereignty. God's sovereignty in election, yes. But even more practical, less doctrinal and more practical, what's the lesson? Don't look back. I mean, in a very practical way, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation if you look back. But I can say you can be rendered into unproductivity when you look back constantly. How many times, especially as young believers, how many times do young believers get hung up on the past? You know, the Apostle Paul says that we need to be as those who set our hands to the plow and look forward, never looking back, not being consumed with what's going on in our past. People come to me routinely and they say, well, you know, I just can't escape my past. I can't get over the fact that this happened to me and that happened to me. And folks, stop that. If you want to grow in Christ, if you want to experience the greatest amount of sanctification that you can possibly experience, put yesterday behind you and move on. Well, Pastor, you don't know what kind of day I had yesterday. I don't care what kind of day you had yesterday. Today's a new day, and God's mercies are renewed every day. Stop looking backwards. Look forward. Stop laying there at night wondering, why, God, did you allow this to happen to me? It's done. And instead pray, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to live another day. And I look forward with great anticipation to how you'll grow me tomorrow. If that's your prayer every day, you have no yesterdays. It's just unproductive to constantly live in the past. It's not only unproductive, it's destructive. How destructive? Well, you won't turn into a pillar of salt by doing that. But I believe there is a lesson to be learned. The lesson is trust God. Keep moving forward. They were told, don't look back. Don't stop. Keep going. I think there's a valuable practical lesson for us all there. Well, in verse 29, we learn that, as I mentioned a moment ago, Lot's rescue was likely for Abraham's sake. Moses says that when it came time for the cities to be destroyed, God remembered Lot? No. Curiously, he says, when it came time for the cities to be destroyed, God remembered Abraham. And what happened with Lot? Well, we're going to look at that, Lord willing, in our next time together. I will say this, it's not a pretty picture. What happens with Lot next is certainly not indicative of someone who's grateful for the Lord's deliverance. especially what happens with his daughters, who should have known better. But again, we're going to look at that in our next time together, Lord willing. We're also going to make our way into chapter 20, so be sure and read that in preparation for our next study.